Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Word became flesh and dwell among us, full of grace and truth. We pray, Lord, that you would now be in our midst then to apply these things to our hearts as we meditate on the significance of that occasion. Great love for all things Christmas. I love all the traditions virtually that surround this holiday. Obviously, that includes Christmas Eve services of carols and candles. But it also includes many other much more mundane traditions, the wonderful decorations that surround us on Boston Common and in all the shops. I enjoy the practice of catching up with old friends with Christmas cards. I suppose I shouldn't need that excuse, but I nevertheless take advantage of it. I enjoy the family gatherings, and especially I like getting presents and giving them. I'm happy that we have tonight in our congregation little children. I hear their sounds, and every one of them is welcome to me because they provide a kind of visual aid for some of the dynamics of giving and receiving gifts that I think are important for us to consider. There are, of course, the problems we're aware of as adults, the problems connected with making sure that you get the right present for the right person. If you have family that you need to consider balancing the number and quality of gifts to various members so that no undue favoritism is shown. But children remind us of another problem connected with Christmas giving, and that is estimating and understanding the real value of presents. I remember when my son Joel was much younger, he would open up, have presents, of course, presented to him as a youngster, and he'd start opening up the packaging and become so delighted with the packaging, he'd forget the present. Or my daughter Esther would receive an envelope to which might be attached a lollipop, and inside the Christmas card, there would be a $20 bill. Well, the dollar bill and the card would all be thrown in the ash heap while the lollipop was grabbed at. But here's where older brothers can be of help, because they help you to see the true value of the Tonka truck versus the wrapping paper, or the $20 bill versus the lollipop. And in my view, that in fact is the purpose of the ministry of the angels that are so prominent in the accounts of that original Christmas. You probably noted their presence in the text that were read tonight. They're like the older brothers. Here's their message to the shepherds. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. You see, they're unpacking the gift for us, helping us to know the value. For he is Christ the Lord. If tonight and tomorrow you're not beaming with joy, bursting with that gladness, it may be that you haven't taken to heart the ministry of those older brothers, those angels, and taken seriously their message to realize the worth of the gift that has been given to us, and also to realize something of our unworthiness as the recipients of those gifts. I think that's important also in the message that they have. And to realize that the gift of the Christ child is a gift that has your name on it. These are all ministries of those angels. First, to appreciate the worth of the gift. You're not going to believe their message if you don't see them as really akin to older brothers. You've got to have them like older brothers. They've got to be bigger and smarter than you are. If they're not that, you could ignore their counsel. Our imaginations, unfortunately, with respect to angels, have been sullied and really, unfortunately, warped by a whole history of our culture using angels as decorative art, a Hallmark card, little chubby cherubs that adorn envelopes and so on. This entirely misleads us about the nature of angels. And, of course, modern Hollywood has not helped either. Biblical angels are huge and powerful and brilliant beings. They're like your older brother and then some. The Bible describes them not in terms that remind us of the quaint charm of Christmas scenes on Hallmark cards, but something much different than that. In the temple, the representation of the cherubim angel was depicted as 15 feet tall to give a sense of their mammoth proportions. Their voice, we're told, the seraphim angels in Isaiah 6, as they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. How different is the picture of the angel Michael in the movie by that name. They're majestic in their commanding presence. In Revelation chapter 10, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed with a cloud, with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like fiery pillars. And then he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Now, this is the picture that is the biblical view of these beings, these angels. And so no wonder the night watch shepherds reacted as they did. These weren't sissies. These were more like barroom bouncers, you know, big muscle men with tattoos all over them. They're hired to protect the sheep from thieves and wolves. And the text tells us that when suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them, they were terrified. That's the impact that real angels have on human beings. And they're smarter than we are as well. We tend to think, you know, you've met one angel, you've met them all. They're just cookie-cutter kinds of beings, never had an original thought. Maybe even they stutter. They say, "Holy, holy, holy," instead of... But in fact, the Bible describes them as brilliant intellects, capable of comprehending the ineffable. The Bible uses angels as the highest possible comparison and complement in describing intellectual accomplishment. I think of the wise woman of Tekoa who paid this compliment to King David. She said, "My Lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." The Bible says of the grace of the gospel, even angels long to look into these things, these towering intellects that make Einstein look like a slow learner. The angels who have such abilities to comprehend are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're given to us to enable us better to measure the greatness of God. You know, if we happen to be attending a high school football game and Hugenberger says, "Wow, what a great shot," you can pretty much ignore what I just said because I know next to nothing about basketball. I was lucky to notice the shot at all. But if instead it's Larry Bird who's sitting next to you and says, "Wow, what a shot. I've never seen a three-pointer like that," then you know to be excited. And so it is with the angels. If they're saying, "Wow, glory to God in the highest," now you have some basis of comparison to realize what ought to be our reaction. It's like the older brother who goes after the Tonka truck. And so you quickly learn by imitation to leave the wrapping paper aside and go for the goodies. The Bible tells us that the angels were, in fact, overwhelmed with praise at the presence of the incarnation, the miracle of Bethlehem. And what was it that so amazed them? It was not the virgin birth. That, of course, causes us difficulties. We who can't believe that God can somehow exceed the laws of nature. It even caused Joseph and Mary difficulties. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" But it caused no difficulty to the angels. The angel Gabriel explained to Mary that it would be like, well, very much like original creation, when the Spirit of God hovered over the formless void of the universe and just spoke the universe into existence. And then the angel Gabriel said, "For nothing is impossible with God." You see, the angels have seen everything. Job tells us that they were there at the beginning. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions?" God says to Job. "Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." They were in the audience when God created the heavens and the earth, the material universe. They've seen it all. And so they weren't so surprised at the virgin birth. Nor were they amazed at the infinite condescension of God becoming man. That almost miracle of life in reverse. We're amazed to see a single cell develop into a full-grown human being. They saw the opposite. They saw the eternal God coming down and becoming man. It would be like a man becoming a bacterium. That's what they saw. But such weakness as they observed in the manger in Bethlehem, that little helpless infant, was as nothing measured on that divine scale of omnipotent power. The Bible tells us of Christ, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." They were not thrown off by the lowliness of His appearance, you know, the rude packaging of a manger scene in Bethlehem. They knew this to be the Lord of glory. What astounded them, rather, was this: God's grace towards sinners. You see, angels know better than anyone that God did not have to provide a Savior for fallen humanity. Because God, the infinite, perfect, loving, wise, sovereign God, did not provide a way of salvation for the angels. Those angels who fell, that we call Satan and the demons, they are irretrievably lost. God did not provide a Savior for them, and so the angels are astounded particularly at this. It is for you human beings, that God has given this gift. This gift has your name on it, as the angel says to the shepherds. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." And they're not speaking to the earthly father or mother. They're talking to shepherds out in the field. But Christ was given for them, for you, for me. "He has been born, Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, that you'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Here is what drives angels to their irrepressible paean of praise. This is what ought to most impress us this Christmas. That you and I, who are unworthy, who don't deserve such gifts, you and I who cannot say that, "Oh, we had it coming," that, you know, God, that's what He has to do, isn't He? He's like Santa. We've heard about coals in the stocking, but really, we all know, there'll be presents. No, the angels are there to remind us there could have been coal. But out of pure mercy and love and undeserved grace, there is a child, a Savior, born for you and for me. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. This gift has your name on it and mine. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's what's on the tag of this present, born in the manger. "For God so loved the world." You could put your name in there. "For God so loved Gordon" is the name I'd put in. put your name in it. For God so loved, let me hear your name. For God so loved Gordon that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. May our hearts rejoice with the angels over such a Savior. Amen.